Revelations, the last book of the Bible, the most difficult book of the Bible. Difficult because of its symbolisms and because of its subject matter. The subject matter is prophecy. Its symbolisms are all through the book. And what do you take literally? What do you take figuratively? How they mesh. And yet, the book itself makes a big deal about the book, as you'll see. Even though you may not technically understand it all, it still is a book that cannot be taken lightly. In fact, go all the way to the end of the book, and you'll see how seriously God takes the book of Revelation. He says in chapter 22, verse 18, "Testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." So this is a win or lose situation here. In other words, God takes seriously the book of Revelation. The subject matter of the book is in the first line of the first chapter. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." That's what the book is about. The word revelation means unveiling or disclosure. So it's disclosing or unveiling Jesus Christ at his second coming. The Gospels give us Jesus Christ at his first coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about Jesus Christ and his coming to earth the first time. The book of Revelation is concerned with the second coming of Christ when he is unveiled or made manifest or disclosed in things related to his second coming to earth, which God gave him to show to his bondservant the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his servant John. So now we know who the author of the book is. It is John, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Let me just say a word here. You will regularly see the apostles referring to themselves as bondservants, writers of scripture. Slaves, that means a slave. The best way to get God to talk to you is to be a slave. Because slaves have to listen to their master. So the more slave you are, the more information you'll pick up on. The more humble you are that is dependent upon God and yielded to God, then the more data that's available to you. He testified to the word of God, verse 2 says, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So John is going to let us in on what he saw on this special occasion that led to the writing of this book. Why did I ask you to read the book? Because of verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. So I want you to read the book and then I want you to hear the book. Because he says there's a blessing to reading and hearing. So the benefit will come from the words of the prophecy. And then the third thing is to heed the things which are written in it. So read it, hear it, and heed it. And he says, you'll be blessed by it. For the time is near. You know, you'll see the words near and soon. Words like that all coming in this realm of what we call imminency. That is the anytime return of Jesus Christ. There's a reason why those words are critical. And we'll get to that. So John is writing in verse 4 to the seven churches. The seven churches that are in Asia, Asia Minor, we call it, the seven churches. So this prophetic word is given to the church. So even though it's words about the future, prophecy, it's word to the church about the future. So he wants us to know now, as the church, what God's prophetic program is. All through the book of Revelation, you'll see the word seven this, seven that, seven this, seven that, seven this, seven that. Because the number seven is the number of completion. So when you see the word seven attached to something, which you will see it attached to many things in the book of Revelation, it is because he is wants you to know about the completing of something, the fullness of that thing. So when he talks about, I'm writing to the seven churches, he means he's writing to all churches, seven representing the fullness, or this applies to any church, every church, all churches that are his church. He speaks of seven in terms of fullness. And so he says, that's who I'm writing to. And it's from him who is, who was, and is to come. All right? Who is, who was, and who is to come. So God is all three. He's yesterday, today, and tomorrow, because he's eternal. And from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Well, if it's seven spirits, it's the complete. So it's the fullness of the Spirit. So really, you have the Trinity. You got Jesus Christ, you got God, who was and is to come. And then you have the seven, or fullness of the Holy Spirit. So you have a Trinitarian analogy given there, all tied to the throne or the rule of God. And that's why he brings in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Why is he the firstborn from the dead? Because having resurrected from the dead, firstborn from the dead, he is the first of a whole company of people, you and me, who will also rise from the dead as part of our resurrection as his children. So he's the firstborn, he's the lead-off guy when it comes to resurrection. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, bringing in that kingdom thing, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, which rulership will be made manifest in the book of Revelation at his return. He is the ruler not yet made manifest. So, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. So therein is the saving message of the cross that belongs to every believer and every true member of his church. He made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you and I were saved not just to go to heaven, but to be a kingdom of divine representatives. Priests represented people to God and God to people. So you and I, every man and woman here who's part of the church, because he says I'm writing to the church, is a priest. In the sense that your job is to be an in-between person that represents men to God and God to men. Now, you may not have known you're a priest, and you may not be functioning like a priest, but you are a priest, part of a kingdom of priests that are representatives of God, because you're part of a kingdom, he says. So you're representatives of the king's priesthood on earth. So you bear spiritual significance as part of the family of God. And the goal of this is to bring God glory and the dominion, again, rule concept, forever and ever. Amen. So he's looking at the long-term plan of God. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. The Jews and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it will be. Amen. Every eye will see him. When Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be some spectacle, because every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. Now, the question is, how can that happen? That's a practical question. And people have wondered that over the years, since nobody knows when he's going to return. How can that happen? Of course, technology has created ways for things to be seen now worldwide. So you can go to the remotest part of the world now, and they got something that they can see something on. So it could be technology. We don't know for sure. But I would rather think, my guess is, that Jesus is going to rotate the sun. And of course, if he rotates the sun, everybody can see the sun in a 24-hour period. So that's the evidence. I didn't get that from the Bible. I'm giving you a possibility of how every eye can see him by rotating the sun. Now, I will grant you up front that a lot of what we're going to go through will sound like sci-fi. In fact, a lot of sci-fi has been taken from the Bible. So a lot of those movies you like, they just took the Bible and played with it a little bit. Because a lot of it sounds that way. But when you understand as we walk through it, I think you'll understand it is not as fictional as sometimes it may feel, although it can feel that way, given the symbolism that is in the book. But he is going to come and every eye is going to see him. So, he says, I'm Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega, the first, and all you sororities and fraternities know about the Greek alphabets, but the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, he's the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. But wait a minute, this is referring to him who's coming. That's Jesus Christ. But we just saw the same definition was given of God in verse 4. So Jesus Christ takes the same definition of God because, of course, he's the second member of the Trinity. So I, John, verse 9, your brother and fellow partaker of the tribulation and kingdom, rule, perseverance, which are in Jesus, because Jesus is the ruler of the kingdom, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus. So John has been exiled to the island of Patmos, a small island over in the Greek Aegean Sea area, where he had been disbarred, so to speak, or had been exiled because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was sentenced to Patmos because of his Christian faith and his refusal to compromise his Christian faith, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So that got him isolated to the island of Patmos. And I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. You grew up with many a preacher quoting that one, didn't you? I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So he's in the spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is the first day of the week. It's Sunday, and he is in the spirit. That is, he is in the realm of the spiritual. He is thinking and functioning spiritually. He is engulfed in this spiritual framework. And then in this engulfness, being in the spirit, being in the atmosphere of the spirit's work, he is captured by it. And now he hears a trumpet and the saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. So that's representative seven of all churches. To Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. You write, when I'm getting ready to write to you, you write to the seven churches, which is all churches given to us. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So here we go with the light that the churches are supposed to illuminate, the light that should be coming from the churches. Seven churches, seven lampstands. Lampstands give light. So it's the fullness of the expression of the light of God being manifested through the churches, which goes back to the questions of the churches being weak. And you'll see that when we get to the churches in just a second. So, and in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, word of God, and his face was like the sun shining in strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. First Alpha, last Omega, beginning and the end. So what is he seeing? He's seeing a revelatory picture of Jesus Christ, unlike you've ever seen him before. Because at Jesus's second coming, he's not coming like he came at the first coming. At the first coming, he's a baby in a manger, nowhere to lay his head, humble servant, not in time number two. When he comes back, he is a beast. He is coming back as judge of the earth, as king of the earth, without apology. As you'll see when we get further on, when he comes back, he's taking over. He's taking over. And the rulership that he has by position will now become his by practice. He's going to take over the position by practice for the whole earth. And so when he sees Jesus in this scenario, he's just overwhelmed with the might, the strength. But guess where he's located? In the middle of the lampstand. Where is the lampstand located? The lampstands are located in the church. So he's situated in the church, and he's seeing him right then, and his message is to the church. So watch this. So the church's view of Jesus cannot merely be this nice figured, long-haired, pink-cheeked person, but a ruler. In other words, before he rules the world, he wants to be ruling the church. Or, as the scripture says, judgment must begin in the household of God. Then where will the ungodly stand? So there is the judgment side of Jesus along with the side we love to talk about, the blessing side of Jesus. And he sees this in the middle of the light, which is supposed to be resident in the church. And what does it make him do? It makes him fall on his face in verse 17. And the Lord has to raise him up. Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forever. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Keys mean access. I've got the access to death and I've got the access to hell. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. What you have in that verse is really the outline of the book of Revelation. The things you've seen, which he's just been discussing, he sees Jesus Christ revealed. He says, then I want you to write not only that, but the things which are. He's going to talk about the seven churches here in a moment. And then the things which are to come, which will begin with chapter 4 through the rest of the book, where he talks about the tribulation and the eternal state. So the things which he's seeing right now, the things which are existing right now, and then the things that are to come at a later time. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here you have an illustration of symbolism with the definition. So he gives the symbolism, but then he says, well, this is what I mean. The seven stars are the seven messengers. Those are the seven pastors, the seven people who are declaring the word. He says, then there are lampstands, which are the seven churches. That is the light of those seven churches, which leads him then to begin discussing the seven churches. Each of these churches are in Asia. They're representative of the whole church. And it leads him to begin to talk about what he is expecting from the church right now before we get to the things that are to come. So these are his expectations of us while we are anticipating the prophetic time. We do not know when Jesus is going to return. We have no idea. We just know it's imminent, means it can happen at any time. We don't know when it is, but this is how we ought to function, and he uses each church. So each church I'll give a theme to, and I will summarize the point of that he makes to that church and how you and I today fit into this message to the completed church that he uses when he talks to the seven churches. Of course, we've spoken a number of times about the first church, the church at Ephesus. And we will call this the loveless church. The loveless church. He compliments them. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. So the angel, you know, sometimes Pastor Gibson will talk about the angel of this house. The person, the word angel is from a Greek word angelos, which means messenger. So to the messenger of the church, the person who's speaking or bringing the message from God to the church. He says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the golden lampstand says this. Okay, watch this now. So when we have church, Jesus is walking. You see that? To the one who walks among the seven lampstands. And the seven lampstands are in the church. So when we have worship, Jesus is in the building. He's in the building spiritually. He's not in the building physically. The Spirit of Christ is in the house. And when the Spirit of Christ is in the house, he says, I know what's going on. He says in verse 2, I know your deeds. I know what you do. Your toil, you work hard, you're perseverant, you hang in there. You cannot tolerate evil. You know, you have a standard. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. That is, you test everything by the Bible. You're orthodox, and they are not, and you found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. He says, you got a lot of good stuff happening there, but I have this against you. Okay, this is the guy. So right now, he patted him on the back, but now he changes. He says, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. In other words, you've got truth, you've got doctrine, but you don't have a heart. And the key word there is really not love. The key word is first. In other words, your relationship with me is not your priority. Probably there's not one person in here who has not been guilty of putting things, even good things, because he compliments them, before our relationship with the Lord. I've often put ministry before a love relationship with the Lord. Ministry is a good thing, but you can do that. You can put a person, a relationship, you can put things before your love for the Lord. And how do you know when something is first love as opposed to second, third, fourth, or fifth love? Because first love always involves passion. First love always involves passion. So there was no passionate pursuit of a person, even though they were operating a program. So the church must be careful. Our church must be careful. Any church must be careful not to put the program above the person. Not to put the activity above the relationship. He says, you have left your first love. You've left. Now, I'm still where I was. You've walked away from me. You no longer have a fire for me. You have a heart problem. So he says, remember from where you have fallen. Remember how it used to be when you used to be excited about me. Repent, turn the other way, and do the deeds you did at first. When you didn't have all this Bible knowledge and you didn't have all this information and you didn't have all this opportunity, you didn't have all that. All you had was me. Some of us knows what it is to be happier in an apartment than it was when we got in the house. Yeah? You know? He says, I want you to go back to the time when it was about me. It wasn't about stuff. It wasn't about this. It wasn't about that. It was about the relationship. Then when I started blessing you with stuff, we lost the relationship. So he says, I want you to repent, do your first deeds over again, go back to that simple priority. Or else I am coming to you and we remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now there's only one thing you repent of in the Bible, and that's sin. So evidently, losing your first love is a sin. It's not a secondary thing, it's a primary thing. Because it will cause you to lose your lampstand. Put it another way, I'll have to put your light out. You'll be having church and I won't be there. My light won't be there. My presence won't be there. Because when I walk in the house and I see it's not about me. When I walk in the house and see it's not about me, I don't want to stay there. I want to live there. And far too much of what goes under the name of Christianity today is about us, not him. And he says, or else I will put out your lampstand. But I recognize, verse 6, what you've done, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, evil people. You do understand it. You're against this, you're against that, because you know I don't like that. I love that, but not at the expense of losing me. Now, he's writing to the church, but at the end of each one of these letters, he gets personal. He says in verse 7, he who has an ear. So now he's going to the individuals in the church. It's better the church collective. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he's saying it to the churches, but I'm looking for the person who's paying attention. So when the Bible says he that hath an ear, all of us have ears. He's not talking about he that can hear audibly, but he that can hear spiritually. He that's paying attention to the spiritual principle being articulated. He says what the Spirit says to churches, to him who overcomes. Now you'll see this in all the seven churches. To the individual, he who overcomes. Now in order to overcome something, you need something to overcome. So whatever the challenge is in the letter is the thing you need to overcome. Overcome the temptation to put me in second place. Overcome programs of overruling a person. To he who overcomes that gets things back in alignment, in order, he says, to him I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now he's writing to believers, he's writing to Christians here. So when he says to he who overcomes, because of some of these people in Ephesus may not overcome, they may succumb to what was going on, to leaving God out or putting God in a secondary place. But to the one who doesn't yield to that, he says, what I'm going to do is I am going to let him eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, what's that about? Well, tree of life, remember the garden? Adam and Eve were in the garden. From every tree of the you may freely eat, but from the tree in the midst of the garden you may not eat. And we find out later they were guarding the tree of life. So the tree of life in the paradise of God, the paradise was their special place of living for Adam and Eve. So I am going to give you, he says, at the church of Ephesus, a special level of intimacy with me. Heaven is not equal. Everybody lives in Dallas, but everybody doesn't live in the same place in Dallas. And every place in Dallas is not equal, even though it's the same city. Heaven is a place, but every location isn't equal. There is the paradise of God. This is the special place of fellowship where you eat from the tree of life. That is experiencing a deeper experience of life with the Lord because you put him first. So because you put him first, there will be a greater level of experienced intimacy with him for those who overcome the temptation to put him last instead of first. Because remember, he's seeing Jesus now as the judge in the church and not just the savior of the church, that he's both. He now goes to Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna. So Smyrna's leader, pastor, is speaking now. He says, the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this. So this is the risen Christ talking. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna is the faithful church undergoing persecution. The undergoing persecution, and Satan is all over them. The synagogue of Satan. These are those who were claimed to be Jews and holding on to the Old Testament and were persecuting Christianity. And he says, you were persecuting. He says, I know it looks like you're poor now. Some of you are going to be thrown into prison, but I'm telling you, you're rich. And that is because of the blessing I'm going to bring to you because you endured suffering in my name. Now, in years gone by, living in America, that may not have meant much because there would be very little suffering for our identification with Jesus Christ against evil. But that's changing. That's changing now. We have begun to see the persecution of Christianity. The persecution of Christianity. It's showing up a little bit at a time, but it is growing and it is growing and it is growing. In some ways, it's now legal. And some of you are going to face this in your businesses. I get calls now from some members who have businesses who are asked to do things that goes against their Christian foundation and Christian belief. That could cost them money, could cost them being sued. I mean, you're now living in a day when this passage becomes more of a reality than it's ever been in our history. And what the Lord says, because you will notice at the church at Smyrna, there is no condemnation. This is the only church where there's nothing, it's two churches, where there's nothing negative said about them. Why? Because they were committed in spite of circumstances that affected them economically, because they were poverty. They lost some money because of this stand that they took for the Lord. So he rewards those who are holding on in spite of persecution and who refuse to recant, who refuse to compromise. And so what he says to them, where there's no rebuke, is because of your stand, then you, he says at the end of verse 11, will not be hurt by the second death. Well, the second death is separation from God, but these are already Christians, so they can't be separated from God because they're already believers. But what he is saying is when the time of separation comes, and God has to identify with a certain group of people, that separation will not affect you, not only because you're not part of the people who are not going to heaven, but because of Any sense of loss will not be yours. It will be fully, you will have a sense of full gain when you and I meet and I reward you for your faithfulness. You won't be touched by any negative consequence, represented by the phrase second death, the negative consequences. You will not be affected by that at all because of your faithfulness during a time of trouble. Pergamum, verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, Jesus speaking the word, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed with idol, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear. The one who overcomes, I will give him hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on his stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So now he writes to this church that we'll call the compromising church, because they tolerated what Balaam did to Balak, or what Balak got Balaam, or tried to get Balaam to do. He got him to try to curse God's people for money. He tried to compromise him in the book of Numbers. He tries to get him to compromise him in Numbers 22 to 24, chapters 22 to 24. And God is concerned that his people are trying to have it both ways. They're trying to call on God's name while at the very same time trying to compromise and bring hurt to God's people. So it was a compromising church. Even though they had some good things going, he starts off by the fact that they have some good things going, but he says, but I got a few things that are not right, and that is you're trying to put a stumbling block before God's people. So you're calling on God's name while at the same time hurting God's people. And you're promoting things that are outside of God's will and therefore causing other people to stumble. By the way, it's a big deal for God when we cause other people to stumble, especially when we know we're doing it, and especially if we're doing it for money. If we're doing it for money, causing people to stumble, he says that is a horrific thing. What is he going to do to the one who overcomes? The one who overcomes is a whole bunch of stuff. That is, who refuses to hurt others through compromise. He says to the one who overcomes, I'm going to give him hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. That's deep stuff there. He's going to give you hidden manna. So what was manna? Manna was the cornflakes from above in like Deuteronomy 8 that came down. The word manna in Hebrew means, what is it? It's a question mark. Because when it came down, they were asking, what is it? So it was God's secret supply for Israel, because it was the way God fed Israel. Before God rained it down, they didn't know what it was, because it was hidden up in heaven. But then when he rained down, hidden manna became visible to them. It was a special meal for God's people. He says, to the one who overcomes, not causing others to stumble through compromise, he says, we're going to have a private dinner party. In other words, this manna, this meal, isn't for all Christians. It's for the overcoming Christians. That is, in this realm, overcoming in this way. Then I'm going to give you a white stone. Now, that doesn't mean much to you, but I can give you a synonym for a white stone. When you and I, if you were living in biblical Roman days and you wanted to go to an event, one of the ways you would be ticketed for the event is a white stone. So you would be given a white stone, a stone from the Ticketron or whatever it's called, and that would gain you entrance into the event. You'd have a ticket. The ticket will be the white stone. So he says, for those who overcome, when I have my private dinner parties, you'll get a ticket. You'll have a white stone. No stone, no ticket. No ticket, no entrance. Not to heaven, but no entrance to hidden manna. This is a private party. But then there's some other folk who got stones with a name on it. So there's a white stone, but now we got a white stone with a name. That's called season tickets. Okay, that's season tickets. Your name is written on the stone, so that's not a stone for an event. That is a stone that you own. Because it's your name. It's ownership. So this stone you own, so this is an all-access pass. You won't have, you go on certain cruises or you have certain statuses on airlines, and everybody on the plane is on the plane, but not everybody's in first class. Everybody's on the ship is on the ship, but they are not all on the concierge level because they don't all have that status. Now, I know what some of y'all are thinking. I'll close with this. Some of y'all think, I don't care, just get me on the boat. I don't care, just as long as I'm on the plane. But what Jesus wants you to know to the seven churches, which includes us, is he wants to know how much you value your redemption. How much you value your salvation. How much you value what he did to you. Or do you not value it at all? Or do you value it very little? To him who overcomes, to the one who rises above just being saved, to the one who rises above just going to church, to the one who rises above just being a nominal Christian, to those, I've got some special benefits. Because benefits has its privileges.